Our sermon text today comes from Matthew 26. I'm going to read verses 31 through 46. Beginning with verse 31, the Bible says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter answered and said to him, 'Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble.' Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly I say to you, this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' Peter said to him, 'Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you.' And so said all the disciples. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me.' He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again a second time he went away and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done.' And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" This is the word of the Lord. Join with me, let us pray. Gracious Lord, be with us again as we look at the text that we've studied before. I pray that you would help us once more to interpret it in light of the rest of Scripture, to understand what Jesus is doing here in the Garden of Eden as he prays in anguish, that we might learn to be as he was and not as the disciples who failed to watch and pray. Teach us, Lord, make us be like our Lord Jesus, who learned obedience by the things he suffered. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, today we return to our study of Matthew's Gospel by picking up where we left off 2 weeks ago. As we do, I want to point out we actually looked at the bulk of this passage about a year and a half ago because I chose to preach from Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane for my Easter sermon back in April of 2024. And as a result, some of what you're going to hear today may sound familiar because I'm going to borrow a lot from that previous sermon. My younger days, I was always often very hesitant to do that. When I preached from a familiar text, I thought I should always bring some fresh new insight to it. But over time, I learned that it's sometimes okay to repeat yourself because often we need to be reminded of things. And in fact, I've been encouraged by some of you to not hesitate to cover a subject more than once because repetition helps to solidify your thinking and be able to better formulate your thoughts on a topic. We've even had some of you tell me that after hearing something the second time, you were able to grasp the subject in a way you weren't able to the first time through. So bear with me if those of you who were here a year and a half ago, if some of this sounds familiar. Saying all this, I know there's a temptation to get lazy and just go with what you've done before. And clearly there are often layers to a text that you can bring attention to a second time around because time constraints prevent you from covering them all the first time through. But in this particular situation today, I felt it best to reiterate much of what I said about this text before, because the approach I take to it is very different from what you usually hear. And as a result, I have a considerable case to make that I think bears repeating, because I find it very convincing, even though what I'm going to say will go against what you frequently hear about what is happening here in the Garden of Gethsemane. Okay. So, with that in mind, I want to get started by quickly covering the first portion of our text where Jesus predicts the disciples' denial of him, so we can focus our primary attention on Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, where we get into the controversy surrounding the text. Okay? So, first portion of it. In context, Jesus has just established the Lord's Supper as a sacrament of the new covenant he's come to establish. Meanwhile, he's identified Judas as his betrayer. And having done this, Jesus and the disciples, if you recall, they sing a hymn and then depart for the Mount of Olives. And that's where our text picks up, on the Mount of Olives, which again is just right across the Kidron Valley facing the Temple Mount, where Jesus had just announced the city and temple's destruction the day before. Now from this location, the same location, Jesus announces the temporary fall of the new temple he has come to establish, which at that time is made up almost exclusively of the disciples. Jesus does this by citing Zechariah, where the prophet foretells how God's shepherd will be struck and his sheep scattered. By quoting this verse, one thing I want us to see is that Jesus shows that despite the fact the disciples will flee after his arrest and even deny him, he is still in control as he lives out a script that was written long ago. The disciples who previously had forsaken everything to follow Jesus now forsake their discipleship, even though they moments before pledged they would never do it. Even Peter, the outspoken leader of the disciples, will deny Jesus three times before the night is over. But their denial will not be the end of the story. The temple of his body will be raised on the third day, so that the new temple of his church will likewise undergo its own resurrection when, after Jesus is raised, the disciples rejoin him in Galilee. Having informed the disciples of what will come of them before the night is through, Jesus next goes to the base of the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he anguishes in prayer for some time. It's here that we come to the controversy I spoke about a moment ago, which is going to occupy our attention this morning. Okay? To explain, some of you may recall, straightforward reading of our text appears to suggest that Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays to avoid the cross, the way it's typically told, in anticipation of the suffering he will begin to experience before night's end. Jesus, in his humanity, is so in anguish that he wishes to avoid the fate that awaits him. Nevertheless, he prays to the Father that if it is possible, he will avoid the destiny laid out for him. Nevertheless, he submits to his father's will, and thus he demonstrates himself to be a faithful high priest, able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. Okay? That, in summary, is how our text is frequently understood. Jesus prays to be delivered from the fate that awaits him, but instead he submits to the Father's will over his own. What I want us to see, though, is that I don't believe this is what Jesus is asking the Father to do for him when he prays, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Rather, as I argued Easter a year and a half ago, I will suggest that what Jesus is actually praying for in this text is to be resurrected. Since the interpretation I'm offering isn't as well known, I ask you to bear with me to hear me out. I learned that the perspective I'm about to share has been around for some time. It's been held by many, but I never encountered it until just a couple of years ago. After a time of looking more deeply into the matter, I came to be persuaded of the interpretation I'm about to share with you. Not only do I think it makes better sense of the text in conjunction with the rest of the Bible as a whole, I believe that by learning what Jesus prays for can potentially transform our lives when we suffer, not to mention transform our understanding of resurrection. Okay? That in mind, I want to do three things today. First, I want to explain why I don't believe Jesus prayed to avoid the cross. Second, I want to explain what I believe Jesus did, in fact, ask the Father to do. And third, I'll then consider what an alternative reading of this passage might mean for us when facing suffering or even death itself, as our Lord Jesus was about to do. In summary, rather than praying to avoid the cross, let me suggest that what Jesus is actually praying for is that the judgment he will face on the cross not last eternally. That is Jesus' prayer to the Father at Gethsemane is in essence a prayer for resurrection. And what's more, this is a request the Father is pleased to grant. In other words, contrary to popular thought, the Father's answer to Jesus' prayer is an emphatic yes, the proof of which is made clear on Easter morning. Okay? First reason I believe this is what Jesus is requesting in our text. That he's not saying, "Father, if it's possible, let me avoid the cross." But rather, he's saying, "Let this pass. I want to be resurrected on the other side." First reason I believe this is what Jesus is requesting in our text is because elsewhere, Jesus expressly states he will not ask the Father to avoid the cross. And we see this most plainly in John's gospel, just days before Jesus' betrayal in the Garden of Gethsemane. In John 12:27, Jesus says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I came to this hour." See here, Jesus seems to expressly say he will not ask the Father to save me from this hour, because he had come for the very purpose of being crucified. Even though Jesus says this at the time when he confesses his soul is troubled, it's often argued still that, well, Jesus says this at a time when his soul is more resolute and the threat of crucifixion was less immediate. You know, it's like the disciples. I'll never deny you. And then what do they do a short while afterwards? Well, they do. But once more, we're told in John's gospel that after Jesus' betrayal, which follows his time of anguish in the garden, he still says something very similar. As we'll see next week, After Peter strikes and wounds the high priest's servant who had come to arrest Jesus, Jesus again expresses his willingness to drink the cup that is the cross. Jesus says to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which the Father has given me?" To my point, Jesus' statement in John's gospel that expresses his willingness to drink the cup that is the cross and his refusal to pray to avoid it altogether ought to cause us to perhaps consider an alternate reading of our text. At the very least, Jesus' statements invite us to consider whether there is another way to read the text that harmonizes with Jesus' emphatic statements, particularly in John's gospel. A little closer to home. Think also what Jesus says elsewhere in Matthew's gospel that might give us pause to consider the possibility Jesus is not praying to avoid the cross in the garden. In other words, think back to our first reading earlier from Matthew 16. In the words that Jesus says to Peter after his famous confession that Jesus is the Christ. As we heard earlier, after revealing his identity to the disciples, Matthew tells us that Jesus began to teach them about how he must go to Jerusalem to suffer, die, and be resurrected. In response, Peter, who's obviously horrified at the thought of a crucified Messiah, takes Jesus aside and rebukes him for suggesting such an awful thing. But in response, Jesus sternly rebukes Peter by saying, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Thing I want us to see is, notice, Jesus doesn't just correct Peter's wish as like some well-intentioned mistake. "Now, Peter, you don't understand." Rather, Jesus rejects Peter's wish as satanic. Though some may argue that Jesus' rebuke of Peter's wish as satanic is later offset by the deep anguish he experiences in the garden, I'm of the persuasion that Jesus would not pray for something he had earlier labeled a satanic wish. And I don't believe that simply adding the words "not as I will, but as you will" changes that fact or in any way diminishes the inappropriateness of such a request, which was clearly at odds with Jesus' stated mission. Think about this. The typical response is that Jesus' words, "not as I will, but as you will," at the end of his prayer gives the Father an out, so that in his moment of weakness, Jesus prays to avoid the cross but bends his will to the Father's instead. The result is, the way it's usually told, the Father denies Jesus' request, thus overruling it by forcing Jesus to submit to the Father's greater will. Hence, on this reading, it appears Jesus' desires for himself are at odds with those of the Father. Interestingly, as I explored the controversy surrounding this passage, I learned that atheists cite the dilemma expressed here as a Bible contradiction. In fact, there's an atheist website that lists supposed Bible contradictions, and they pit Jesus' statement in John, where he says he will not pray to avoid the cross, with our text where it's thought Jesus clearly prays to avoid the cross. Similarly, I learned that Muslims who, you know, believe Jesus was a prophet but was never crucified also cite Jesus' prayer as proof he was not crucified, because they argue Allah would never refuse the prayer of a prophet such as Jesus. Now, for they argue that the record of Jesus' crucifixion was a later corruption of the text by his Christian followers. More commonly, there are a lot of articles out there about how Matthew's account of Jesus' prayer in the garden shows us how to deal with unanswered prayer. The argument is, if the Father even denies the prayers of his only begotten Son because he has something far better in store for him, how much more does he often do so with our requests because he has something better in store for us? The point then of the passage is to comfort us in this realization. While there is perhaps some truth in the fact the Lord doesn't always answer the prayers we offer because he knows what we need better than we do, the problem with all these approaches is that the Bible teaches us not only that the Father answers the prayers of his Son, but that he did in fact answer Jesus' prayer in the garden in the affirmative. To explain what I mean, just a few verses past our text, in verses 53 to 54 of this same chapter, after Peter strikes the high priest's servant's ear, Jesus tells Peter to put his sword away and then states, "Do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it might happen thus?" Just a few verses later, Jesus clearly says, if he asked the Father to avoid the cross, the Father would surely grant his request. And that's in fact what we heard in our second reading earlier from from Hebrews 5, that the author of Hebrews tells us the Father says yes to Jesus' request rather than no. So all commentators are agreed. Speaking of Jesus' prayer in the garden, with the threat of imminent death hanging over him, the author says, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, Jesus was heard because of his godly fear. In other words, the author of Hebrews tells us the Father did indeed answer Jesus' prayer with a resounding yes. And the reason he did so is because Jesus and the Father always agreed on Jesus going to the cross. And that's why I'm arguing Jesus never sought to avoid it, and the Father never forced Jesus to go to the cross against his will. Once more, Jesus says as much in John's gospel. There he makes it plain that his crucifixion results from his own initiative. In John 10, Jesus says, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. In summary, for all these reasons, some more we don't have time to explore, I do not believe Jesus prayed to avoid the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane. As we've seen from the beginning of Matthew's passion narrative, despite how things often appear in chapter 26 and 27, Jesus remains in charge throughout by doing everything the Father called him to do, always precisely according to prophecies proclaimed long ago. Now, if all I've just said is true, question remains, so what then did Jesus ask the Father to do for him, to which the Father was happy to acquiesce? Let me suggest to you that rather than requesting to avoid the cup entirely, what Jesus is asking the Father, what Jesus is asking is that the Father's judgment, of which the cup is a metaphor, will pass sequentially or temporarily. That is, Jesus will willingly drink the cup. He will taste death for his people. But he's asking that the judgment of the cup not stand eternally against him. Or he's asking, in short, that the Father resurrect him. And I say this because while there are some textual and translation issues at play, maybe look in your Bible later at when Jesus asked the second. My Bible has a little note there beside Jesus' second request, so you can see the alternate reading in the margin. While there are some textual and translation issues at play, Jesus' second and third prayers seem to indicate what I'm saying very explicitly. Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if or since or unless this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." By this reading, the point is that the cup can pass away, but only if Jesus drinks it. And so it's not an issue of drinking versus not drinking, but of the cup passing away versus not passing away after Jesus drinks it. In other words, in this reading then, Jesus' prayer is not that he will not drink the Father's wrath at all, but that he will not drink of the Father's wrath eternally. He will drink the cup of God's wrath, but he prays that the cup of God's wrath will pass after he drinks it. I think this is why the author of Hebrews says Jesus was for a time made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. In other words, he will taste death, but he will not drink eternally of God's wrath, because the Father will not leave the soul of his Son in Hades, nor will he allow his Holy One to see corruption. But he will raise him up on the third day. That's what I think Jesus is asking for. How does this change what we think about this passage? Well, given what we heard today, as we make application of the text, I think the thing I want us to see is how understanding Jesus' words in the manner I've suggested may transform the way we face suffering and someday even death itself. To explain, none of us want to go through hard times. None of us want to endure suffering. As parents, you hate to see your children suffer. And when they're suffering, you want to fix it. As a pastor, when a member of the congregation is hurting, I want to say words going to take the sorrow away. We all want to do whatever is necessary to remove the pain we experience, or the pain experienced by our loved ones. We want to alleviate sorrow when we encounter it. But everywhere we're faced with the reality that our world has fallen, and so suffering is often part of our lot in this life. As a result, we know we can't always fix things. We know sometimes it's God's will that we suffer. After all, if Jesus learned obedience by the things he suffered, well, how much more must we learn obedience by the things we suffer? This is the point of our text. Some suffering cannot be avoided. It must simply be endured. I believe this is why James teaches us we must learn to count it all joy when we face various trials, in the knowledge that our Lord is using our trials to sanctify us so that we come out of the trial better than we were before, come out sanctified or resurrected or glorified, if you will. That, I believe, is the point of our text. If we understand our text properly, what I think it teaches us is that on the one hand, it's Bible elsewhere teaches it's perfectly permissible to pray for our suffering to end. But on the other hand, perhaps sometimes we should instead pray that our trials pass away. In other words, perhaps sometimes what we must pray for is that the Father will bring us through the suffering so that we will come out on the other side more glorious than before. Perhaps we should sometimes pray that the Father cause our suffering to have its perfect work until at last we emerge from the suffering more like our resurrected Lord, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, make us like Jesus. Please, when we go through hard times, give us the realization, Lord, that our trials that we face are designed by you to have their perfect work. And if we don't learn the lesson there, we'll have to some other time. Make us like Jesus. Help us have the realization that just as he learned obedience by the things he suffered, so likewise must we. Strengthen us when we go through trials, Lord. Help us to be like Jesus as we turn to you in prayer, trusting you until you raise us up. Please, Lord, transform our thinking and our lives through this realization. For we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.